Well, today we want to continue in this series on motifs in Scripture, motifs being patterns, things that are strangely familiar in Scripture because they keep coming up over and over again and they sound sort of like something you've heard other places. And today we want to talk about covenants, and we want to give special attention to what are called blood covenants in the Bible. And so picture this. Let's say that you and I are neighbors. And then we have this third neighbor who is a criminal. And he's a very bad guy, well-connected in the underworld, and he's scaring us. So you and I get together and say, what do you think we should do? Should we leave this neighborhood? Should we just get out of here because this guy scares us? And you and I decide right then and there, you know what we're going to do? We're going to unite, and we're going to stand against this guy. So if we lived in 2000 BC, this might be what we would do. We would take at least one animal, maybe more than one, and we would cut the animal in half from head to tail, sever it in pieces, and separate. And this would be a sacrificial animal. And we're going to set one side over here with about maybe 4 to 6 feet in between, and the other side of this animal over here. And then we are going to stand together, side by side. We're going to walk between the pieces of that animal, and we're going to make a pledge to each other. We're going to say, as long as we stick together, this union that we have is going to make us one. We're going to unite against our enemy. And if I don't hold my end of the deal, you see what's happened to this animal? That can happen to me. You can kill me because I'm committed to this. And if I back out, you can kill me. And we're going to make promises to each other along those lines. Then when we're done with that, probably, we're going to trade weapons. I have a belt and a short sword. You have a belt and a short sword. So we're going to take our belts off, and I'm going to give you my belt. You're going to give me your belt, possibly your weapons. We're saying, this is an army now, you and me. And not only the two males, and it would always be males, making this covenant, but all of our families. I'm making it on behalf of my family. When my sons, who are young, get to be adults, they can decide whether they want to back out of this of their own free will. But while they're under my roof, then it's my family and your family together. Well, then we're going to take this animal and we're going to eat it together. When we eat it together, undoubtedly, we're going to salt it because that's what we would do. And so we're going to have this meal together. There's going to be salt together in this meal. And by the way, when we were passing through the halves of the animals, we were stepping on blood. The animal was one, we pushed it aside where we killed it. We just walked through blood. In our meal, pretty good chance we would have bread and wine because these are staples. When we drink the wine, probably out of a common cup, we are understanding the symbolism. The wine looks a lot like blood. You drink from this cup, I drink from this cup, and we're family now. You know, blood is thicker than water. We're family. We've been in this blood covenant, and we'll continue in this blood covenant for the rest of our lives. And that's a blood covenant. Well, setting aside that example, I want to talk about all covenants, and then I want to show you some of the special covenants that occur in the Bible. Covenant is a pretty big deal in the Scripture. You see that the Lord swears by himself and people swear by the Lord, and that comes up all the time. It's a motif in Scripture. It comes up all the time. By the way, when you come to the New Testament, that's not necessary anymore because both Jesus and the Apostle James said, let's not swear by anything. Just let your yes be yes, your no, no, and let's not be swearing at all. But in the Old Testament, the swearing was literally everywhere. The people were promising back and forth, you know, by God as my witness, I'm going to do such and such a thing. That was swearing. Well, so we have all these covenants in Scripture. We're not going to look at every single one of these, but you see, there's an Edenic covenant and an Adamic. You get the pattern again. We keep naming these after the people. So you take the guy's name and you put IC at the end. So Adamic and Noahic and Mosaic and Davidic. And so we have all of the named covenants. Then you have the new covenant, which we call the New Testament. And then we have some salt covenants, some shoe covenants, some sword alliance covenants, and the various blood and cutting covenants. So we have lots of covenants in the Bible, and you can't read very far in the Bible without running into covenants. That's just the way it goes. All right, so I'm going to go kind of quickly through a handful of these, because when I get toward the end, I want to go more slowly. The covenant in Eden, the Garden of Eden, as you can see, it is the dominion mandate. The Lord is blessing Adam and Eve. And you see what I've underlined there? They're going to be fruitful. They're going to have lots of babies. And they're going to have dominion over the fish, birds, and whatever other animals. And you can see in the end of the Genesis 1:28 section, it says, I've given you every herb-yielding seed and every tree for food. So the Lord says, I'm going to feed you with fruits and vegetables, and you're going to have babies, and you can do whatever you want to do with these animals. You're the boss, and you can push them around. If you say, I want to move this rock over here, and that rock was shelter to some kind of a little lizard or something. I'm sorry, lizard, I want the rock, and go find your own rock. You're the boss. You can do whatever you want. So that's the dominion mandate. In Genesis chapter 2, it's the same thing. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, we have a bit of a rerun from chapter 1 about the creation of man. Chapter 2 gives us a little bit more detail about how Eve was made and all of that. And so, once again, you're going to see that they're in the garden to dress it. So they have some chores to do, but it's not toilsome. It's not grievous. They have work that they enjoy doing, like a gardener might enjoy his work. And you see the trees that they can eat of, except for the one tree. And that's the covenant. At the very end, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. So that's the covenant. The Lord has set them up under a charter, and they must obey the charter. And that's the Edenic covenant. Well, then comes the sin, Adam and Eve sin, and we have the fall. And again, I'm not going to take a lot of time, but you see a new covenant. That begins something new. That ends something that was very, very good. It begins something that is not so good. So from Genesis chapter 3, you see that there is a curse on the serpent. The serpent is cursed above all animals and above every beast of the field, etc. And then you see in verses 15 and 16 that there is going to be a champion who arises from Eve, one of her babies, is going to arise and crush the serpent. So we have that. We have curses and we have a savior. Of course, the woman is cursed. You see that she's going to have multiplied sorrow and conception in the middle of that slide. Multiply thy sorrow and conception. And you see that in verse 17, Adam is cursed. And you know what that curse is? The ground is hard. Now you have to work like a dog and the ground doesn't cooperate. So the ground brings thorns and thistles to beat the band, but you try to eke out a living and you can barely do it. So the difficult life of the farmer. And then last of all, at the bottom of that slide in the Adamic covenant, the Lord tells Adam, you came from the dust and you're going to go back down to the ground. So there's a new charter. We're living under a new agreement. And the Lord has handed down, this is the way things are going to be from now on. And so there wasn't a lot Adam and Eve could say about it, but the curses are now in place. Let me show you the Noahic covenant. This one is more clear because the word covenant actually occurs in the text, but it's obvious we're under a new charter now. Noah, obviously, has just come through the flood. And now the Lord meets him outside the ark to tell him the new arrangement. So you see in chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 3, Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. See, that's new. Before, when they were in paradise, they could only eat fruits and vegetables. Now they're hunters. Everything that moves. And this is before the Mosaic covenant. So if you want to, you can eat possum and turtle and whatever else. It moves. It's fair game. So rabbits, yeah. Unusual things like you could slurp the shellfish if you want. You could eat them raw if you want to do that. So if it moves, you can devour it. That's new. In verse 6, you're going to see that it's not just about food and hunting. Now it's also about human government. Up until now, if anybody did anything wrong, for example, Cain, then God punished him. And, of course, in the flood, everybody was doing wrong except for Noah's eight. So God punished them all. Up till now, God is the judge and the jury. Now, humans have to police their own civilization. So you see the underlying part there? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In essence, God is saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to kill a guy because he committed murder. You have to do it. He shed blood. Now you, your court system, you human beings have to police your own world. I'm not doing it. By and large, it's on you. And that's new. It hasn't been like that before. So we have a human court system, primitive though it may be, and we have hunting. And then one more part in verse 12, this is the token of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. So this is a covenant that goes on and on and on. I do set my rainbow in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature, that the Lord will no longer flood the earth, not in a universal flood to wipe out the entire population on planet Earth. So that's the Noahic covenant with its several components. You're now hunting meat for food. You're now going to have human beings policing their own society. And I am covenanting with you that I will never bring a universal flood on the earth again. And so that's the Lord's covenant. So we have so far the Edenic, the Adamic, and the Noahic covenant. Does that raise any questions or observations before we go on? Tom and then Josiah. There is sometimes a difference. So some covenants God makes all by himself. When we come to Abraham's blood covenant, God as a torch went between the pieces of the animal all by himself. And Abraham was in such a deep sleep, he couldn't possibly move. It was a visionary thing. But God went all by himself. So in other words, Abraham doesn't have to do anything but watch. Every single covenant? Well, so not the Edenic. Of course, and picture this too. The word covenant in Hebrew, when it says, I'm going to make a covenant, yeah, that's good. But in Hebrew, it technically says, I'm going to cut a covenant with you. So, and I think it occurs 260 times in Scripture. And there are only like two exceptions. If the Lord makes a covenant, the word is, I'm going to cut a covenant. And it's cut as in, you know, the animal, cut. So not that every single covenant is a blood covenant, but it certainly seems to be the main idea. And when you have certain things happening, for example, when Noah got off the ark, I didn't include it in this passage. When Noah got off the ark, he made an altar and he made sacrifices. And it is at least possible that there was a blood covenant involved with that somehow. But it doesn't say so in the text. So maybe when the Lord says, I'm going to cut a covenant, maybe in that case it had nothing to do with the animal blood part of the covenant. But it might have. And I'm suggesting that there are many covenants probably in biblical history where they're not describing this whole process, but it might have been there even though it's not in the narrative. So, you know, be careful. Don't say it's there absolutely and for sure. We don't know. It's not said in just that way. But you should know that in general, when the Lord is going to make a covenant, the term is he's going to cut a covenant. And blood sure comes up on the two principal covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. So, okay, Josiah. To have the sorrow on conception increase, that is interesting, isn't it? Some people want to interweave those two so it's the same idea. You know, that classic Hebrew parallelism. You say it, and then you say it again with a slightly different term, a synonym. And so you didn't have two different things going. You were just paralleling it. And that's, you know, that's everywhere in the Bible. So the question is, was that just a parallel? I'm going to increase your sorrow, and by that I mean I'm going to increase your conception? Or was it two separate things? There is at least a possibility. Did you ever notice how hard of a time all of those Bible people have getting pregnant? Like all the Bible stories about barren people. Like, what's going on? My sister has 7 kids and it wasn't even hard. And they were 6 boys. It's easy. Well, maybe Adam and Eve lived in the garden for a long time, maybe 100 years, and never got pregnant. Maybe the Lord says, I'm going to speed things along here. For one thing, I have to speed things along because sin has occurred and death is going to occur. So, you know what? I'm just going to ratchet this whole thing up, and I'm going to multiply your conception. Now you're going to conceive lots of babies. I'm going to speed things along. And even then, in the Old Testament world, it seems like it was still ramping up, and we seem to be a lot faster than they are for whatever reason. But maybe that's the idea. Or maybe it just meant that for Eve, she's going to conceive the same number of times, but it's going to be painful now. And there's going to be a curse in the blessing. So I think they might be two separate things, but I can't prove it. And, you know, people who have a different opinion may very well be right. So, Billy, very good. That's right. Yeah, so there might be some sort of a parallel with, if you can hear Billy, Adam always did work. He worked in the garden, but now he toils. Now there's a curse to the work. And it might have been that idea if, you know, Eve could very well have been pregnant in the garden before the fall. That's not the way it turned out, but it certainly could have turned out that way. But now there's a problem to that. Work was pleasant before the fall. Now work is not. Conception and delivery might have been pleasant before the fall. Now not so good. Desi, were you going to say something? No. Okay. all right. So now let's talk about the Abrahamic covenant. And you realize we're still in the book of Genesis, going through all these covenants. And here we are, Genesis 12, and we have the fourth one already. So how about if you read this one with me? If you can see this slide on the screen, read Genesis 12:1 with me. Get thee out of thy country unto the land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All right, so that's the Abrahamic covenant. You can see at the top, as I titled the slide, you have some very important provisions here. The first one is protection. I will curse them that curse you. Anybody gives you a hard time, I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to curse them that curse you. That's protection. They're going to be heirs. So he says, I'm going to make your seed like the dust of the earth. You're going to have lots of children, grandchildren, great-greats. You're going to have lots. And so heirs. And then Messiah. In Genesis 22, verse 18, you see all the way at the bottom, read that one with me. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. When the Apostle Paul was talking about this passage, he says, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. In other words, the point is not that there are going to be many children of Abraham who bless the world. The point is there's going to be one particular son. Not seeds as of many, but as of one. And that seed is Christ. So when you get to Genesis 22:18 on the Abrahamic covenant, now we're talking about one particular champion. Same as the covenant with Genesis chapter 3, the Adamic covenant, the curse of the woman. But the curse of the serpent is this woman is going to have a champion, one son who grows up to crush you. And that's a covenant. Well, now we find out that the baton has passed. Okay, so which son of Eve? And we know through the story that it's going to be Seth. And then which son of Seth? And we know as it comes down the bloodline, we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth on the ark. One of those boys has to have the baton. Who's going to have Messiah? And we know it's going to be Shem. And then we come to all the Shemites, and you see the word anti-Semite in Shemites. So we have all the Shemites, and there's this fellow named Abraham. There were a lot of Shemites who weren't Abraham, but we have one named Abraham, and Abraham gets the baton. And God says, Abraham, from you, there's going to be a champion, and this fellow is going to bless the entire world all by himself. One seed, one of your sons, stands head and shoulders above the rest of the world. And so we have an heir, a special heir, who's the blessing of the entire world. That's leading us now to the Mosaic Covenant. Emmanuel. Yes, in the book. It's in Galatians. You're asking me where I could, all the places in the New Testament where I could find that text. I can't remember if it's in Hebrews or not. It'd take me a while to sort through it. Yes. But Paul said it in Galatians, and if it occurs in Hebrews, I can't think of where right now, but you could very well be right. Desi. Desi's question is, was the Abrahamic covenant nullified because the Jewish people were not obedient, and so many woes came on them? And the answer is no. You know, when we get to the millennium, the Jewish people are the most favored nation on planet Earth, and that's what was supposed to happen. I'm sure it matters. Oh, okay. Yeah, so Desi is especially interfacing with the idea of I'm going to curse them that curse you. I think it still is in effect. The miracle of the Jewish race, how do all these Jewish people keep getting wealth and power and success? I think the Lord is helping them. And the people who are mean to the Jewish people tend to end up suffering terrible fates. It's a very legitimate question. Yes, it's in light of the Holocaust, how was God cursing them that cursed the Jews? But I would say Germany basically fell to be a third-rate power in the matter of, one decade. So, Joanne. Yeah, when all the Arabs had surrounded the nation of Israel in the late 60s, and it looked very, very bad, and somehow the army captured Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, they had the whole shooting match, but they gave it back out of goodness of their hearts. The Mosaic Covenant. Oh, I'm sorry, Emmanuel. Only Galatians, not in Hebrews? Okay. Thank you for trying to make me look good. Mosaic Covenant. So, we can't possibly write the Mosaic Covenant on here. It's 613 commandments and all of those, individual details, blessings and curses. But just know that the Mosaic Covenant is what you call the Old Testament. So technically, the Old Testament doesn't begin until the book of Exodus. You've got to get them through the Red Sea, chapters 12 and 13. You've got to get them on the Mount Sinai before you have a code. That's the Mosaic Covenant. So we call Genesis the Old Testament, but the Old Testament hasn't begun yet. It begins in Exodus. Well, at any rate, we're basically saying from Genesis to Malachi, including the four Gospels until Calvary, that is the Mosaic Covenant. And so it's the majority of our Bible. And yes, so it would include 613 commandments by the rabbi's count, for what that's worth. 613 commandments, all the blessings and curses. If you do this, you live. If you don't do this, you die. So we have the Mosaic Covenant. Well, that brings us to the Davidic Covenant. We're now all the way up by 1000 BC. And you'll notice that David is promised a temple, a dynasty, and a very special heir. The baton has been being passed now from Eve and then Seth, and then eventually Shem, and then we come to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and we're now ready to talk about the Davidic dynasty. So 2 Samuel 7:11, you see, this is when David says, I want to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord says, actually, I'm not going to let you do that. Instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And by house, he meant a household. And so you see, there's going to be a house in verse 11, verse 12. And when your days are fulfilled and you sleep with your fathers, then I'm going to set up your children after you. And particularly Solomon in the beginning, his first son to succeed him. I will establish his kingdom. And Solomon, verse 13, Solomon will build a house. He'll build a temple for me. So we have Solomon's temple. And then we go a little bit further, and the Lord says, I'm going to establish a throne of his kingdom forever. So Saul was one and done. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. None of his sons get a throne. One and done. David. You have David and Solomon, and then the whole Davidic line until Nebuchadnezzar defeats Jerusalem. And then there are no more kings until the baby king is born in Bethlehem in David's bloodline. And once that king comes, nobody will ever replace him. So I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we have a dynasty for David and a temple like he wanted, built by Solomon. And then we're going to have a kingdom that lasts forever for that one particular son, the Messiah. And you see that text is the same as in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. So that's the Davidic covenant, and the Lord has made a covenant. He is going to keep this covenant, and even to this day, he is keeping that covenant because Jesus is the last great king of Israel, and he never dies. So that's how that's going. And that brings us to the New Covenant. It's what we call the New Testament. And it's talked about very nicely in Jeremiah 31. It's also talked about in other places in Jeremiah, as well as Ezekiel 36 and even Joel 2 and similar places. But the place where it is detailed so nicely, best of all, is here in Jeremiah 31:31. And you see, I have underlined for you the parts of this. You see in bold print, it says, this is a new covenant. So this is the new covenant. It's clearly a covenant. And you see the underlying parts. The first thing the Lord is going to... Oh, and by the way, I have in bold font, it's for Israel. You're not Israel. So you're kind of tag-alongs on this one. So four special components to this covenant. First, the Lord said when the day comes for this new covenant, I'm going to change your hearts. I'm going to put my law in your heart. It's no longer going to be Moses. I say this carefully, but you'll understand what I mean. It's no longer going to be Moses yelling at you to change from the outside. Change, change, change. In the new covenant, the Lord says, I'm going to actually put it inside you. And you're going to want to change. So the law is written in your hearts. We call that the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the law is in their hearts. You see, the second thing I've underlined, and this is particularly for Israel, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Right now, not so much. The Jewish people, by and large, don't have much use for their Messiah. But that's going to change someday. That's one of the principal provisions of the new covenant. You come to the third part, and it says, they shall all know me. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. All will know me. Well, that's not true yet, is it? Right now, there are certainly a lot of people who don't know the Lord, and so we have our work cut out for us in the area of witness and evangelism. But that is part of the new covenant. And when this thing is fulfilled, everybody's going to know the Lord on planet Earth. And then finally, at the bottom line, you see their sins and iniquities, I'll remember no more. Well, you have that because of the blood of Jesus Christ washing away all your sins. So you see two things you have fulfilled. The Lord has put his law in your heart. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord has washed away your sins and they're remembered no more. Those two things we've seen fulfilled already. But the other two things, a special relationship between God and Israel and the universal knowledge of God so that we don't have to evangelize anymore, that is not fulfilled at this moment. It still shall be fulfilled in the time that we call the millennial kingdom. But up till now, we are... 2 out of 4. But that is a covenant. That's the new covenant. And the word covenant is the same as testament. By the way, some people say, well, why don't we just synchronize our terminology and either call it new covenant all the time or new testament all the time? Why do we go back and forth? And the reason is testament is very good. Remember we said that to make a covenant is to cut a covenant. The word testament is a little bit like that. In English, the word testament is normally used in the context of a last will and testament. And part of that is because the book of Hebrews keeps calling it a testament with a testator, the person making the covenant, drawing up the will. There must be the death of a testator before a testament is of force. It is of no force at all while the testator liveth. Well, now if you're talking about somebody dying, we're very close to the blood covenant idea again. So the New Testament is a blood covenant too. All right. A couple more things to set the stage, and then we're going to tie all the pieces together. There are these also nifty little covenants that we read about in Scripture called salt covenants. These are very interesting. So salt is expected in all Middle Eastern dishes and in your own house. I mean, you wouldn't eat very many things without salt. So it's just part of our daily bread. We use salt, and they use salt all the time. So salt becomes a symbol of hospitality. And they had an old saying in the Middle East, there's salt between us. Hey, you know, there's salt between us. That means you and I, we've eaten together. You've had me at your house. I've had you at my house. There's salt between you and me. We're together here. That's an agreement. That's a unity. You and I, we're simpatico here. So then we find that the salt was supposed to be offered for every single sacrifice in the Old Testament. And so we find the salt coming up incessantly as, you know, the thing that you have at your kitchen table, but also the thing that you have for your offerings at the temple. So 2 Corinthians 13:5, I know you can't see this very well. The explanation, this is when King Abijah of Judah is being attacked by the king of Israel, right? Because the kingdom split in two. So the 10 northern tribes are attacking the 2 southern tribes. And King Abijah tells King Jeroboam, hey, what are you doing here attacking us? You know, and this is where the verse comes in. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever? You know about the Davidic covenant, so why are you attacking us? You know, we're on the David side, and you're not. Why are you attacking us? You know, Abijah could say, do I need to show you my birth certificate? I'm in the Davidic line. And you know that God made a covenant with David. And it's so interesting when he says that. He said, you know that God made a covenant to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt. Like, hey, well, we never heard about that. When there was the Davidic covenant going on, and the Lord said, I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to build you a dynasty, and a messianic son in your bloodline. There's no mention of salt. Maybe Abijah was just being colorful and symbolic, but there might have actually been some sort of a covenant of salt that the Lord worked out with David that is not in the text. At any rate, King Abijah says, you know, that was a covenant of salt, the Davidic covenant. And so God and the people, particularly David, they had salt together. They were friendly. They were in agreement. They were hospitable to one another. And then this reminds us about the sacrifices being salted. I've underlined for you from Leviticus 2:13. There's going to be, and all the sacrifices were a covenant of salt then. All the sacrifices were. So every oblation of your grain offerings shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God. So that's what they were doing. Every time they salted the meat that was going to be burned, they're in a salt covenant with God. And it didn't specifically say that everywhere, but it does say here, it's the salt of the covenant of thy God. And you see, all your offerings you'll offer with salt, all of them. And the same thing in Numbers 18:19, all the heave offerings, which are now going to be devoted to the priests so that they have something to eat. And the Lord specifically says, it is a covenant of salt forever between the Lord and you, Aaron. So the Lord's going to provide for you. And this is our salt covenant. We're going to have this together. So we have these salt covenants. And we have to say something about the shoe covenants because they're very interesting. So originally, the shoe covenant involved a court situation in which the shoeless man, he has his shoe taken away because he's not playing by the rules. He is non-compliant. And so because he is lacking compassion, they take his shoe away, and evidently the symbolism was, you're not walking to meet me. You're not meeting me halfway. You won't walk with me here. And so they took his shoe away, and that was a shame. So I won't have you read this long text in Deuteronomy, but this is the situation. I'll just read parts of it. So this fellow has a brother who dies, and he and his wife had no child together. And so the brother now of the deceased husband is supposed to take the wife, and then when they have a son, the firstborn son that they have together is going to be the son, so to speak, for the deceased brother. So they wouldn't say, oh, we lost a family in Israel. Now that brother does have a son. And so the family line does not end. So that's the way it's supposed to be. And then the rest of the children that they have together will be the living brother's children. But verse 7 says, now if that fellow whose brother has died doesn't want to take this woman, his brother's widow, for a wife, then she can go to the elders, and that's essentially our court system. She's going to go to the elders at the gate, and she's going to say, my husband's brother won't raise up children from my deceased husband's seed. And then in verse 8, the elders of the city call this guy and say, is that true? And he says, yep, it's true. So in verse 9, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders in court and loose his shoe. She's going to untie his shoe and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. And his name shall be called in Israel. And I just love this. The house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So I always thought, wouldn't that be a great April Fool's Day joke to put that on your front door? Dink. But no, that's not nice, because that means you have no compassion. It's not like we're going to kill you or fine you. You have no compassion. Shame on you. And so that fellow walks out of court with one shoe for all of his friends and neighbors to see. And he's essentially saying, I would not meet you halfway. I'm not going to walk with you. I'm not going to help you. I have no compassion. And so that's how the shoe covenant started. Well, by the time we get to Ruth's day, something has changed. Because now, when Boaz is negotiating with a nearer kinsman about what to do with Ruth, we come in Ruth 4:7. It says, now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. So now there's no shame attached to it. They do the shoe covenant all the time. And in this case, it's probably an exchange of shoes, and each guy walks out with a shoe that he didn't previously have. But he's saying, we're in agreement. We walk together on this. We met each other halfway. We figured it out, and that's a shoe covenant for us. And it was a testimony. Yes, I have his shoe because he and I were together in this. We came to an understanding. And so that was a shoe covenant. I think that's very nice. That's all I'm going to say. Well, I'll say this. When Jed and Lauren got married, I fabricated a little bit of a shoe covenant into their wedding ceremony because I think that's very cool. The idea is that I will come to you. I'll always meet you halfway. And I love that. So that's a shoe covenant. Well, then you have the alliance and the sword covenants. And this is a treaty that comes up with anybody. Our opening illustration, what if you and I were neighbors and then we had a criminal neighbor and we had to unite against him? What would we do? We would do this. We would form an alliance or a sword covenant. And you can see these everywhere. So Genesis 21:27, between Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham took sheep, oxen, gave them to Abimelech. Both of them made a covenant. And that was, they're not going to fight. It's a treaty, a peace treaty. Exodus 23:32, the word from God to the nation of Israel is, you're not going to make a covenant with these people or with their gods. No covenants with your foreign neighbors. We're not doing that. 1 Samuel 18:4, this one is great. Jonathan strips himself of the robe that he had, gave it to David, and his garments, even his sword, his bow, and his girdle. He gave David his armor, his weapons. That's an alliance. He's basically saying, I want you to live. I am going to protect you. Look, here are my weapons. Anybody has a problem with you from now on, they have a problem with me. My weapons are yours. That's an alliance. And of course, that could be done on an adversarial basis. That is, I would not like to be with this particular king and his people, or this particular tribe and his people, but okay, I am pounded into submission, so all right, I'm in an alliance with you. But hopefully the situation would be two people banding together against an enemy. All right, and that brings us to where we started, with the blood and the cutting covenants. This is the Abrahamic covenant, which is such a nice picture of this. And again, I won't have you read it because I know it's small. But you see the Lord telling Abraham, take a female cattle, she-goat, ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So all of these animals. And verse 10, Abraham took them, cut them in half, spread out the halves. Verse 12, the sun was going down. It's night. A deep sleep falls on Abraham. A horror of great darkness fell upon him. Came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace, a burning lamp like a torch, passed between those pieces. And the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. It's a blood covenant, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. I will not let you down. And Abraham never passes between. All Abraham has to do is watch. God is saying, I'm telling you, I'm going to bring it to pass all by myself. It's a one-sided covenant. It's a blood covenant. And so it's very powerful. As Abraham looks at that, he would know that there's no way that God would ever back out of this covenant. He understands the meaning of a blood covenant. It is binding for life. He's going to be okay. As long as he and God live, he's going to be okay. And so he understands the symbolism. And there are other blood-cutting covenants. So the Old Testament, remember, the entire Old Covenant, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. So we have the offering element of it. In verse 6, took half the blood, put it in basins, half the blood sprinkled on the altar, took the book of the covenant, tables of the law, read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. So it's a covenant. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant. It's a blood covenant. And he's splattering, like with a paintbrush, splattering everybody. This is the blood. You have blood on you now. You've entered into a blood covenant with God. And that's how the first covenant, the old covenant, was ratified. You come to the New Testament, same thing. Hebrews 9:18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, so that's Mosaic. And almost all things are by the law purged by blood, and without shedding blood is no remission. It is therefore necessary that the patterns of these things in heaven should be purified with these. You know, sure, an earthly tabernacle with all the earthly furniture, we're going to sprinkle blood on that, but that's not the point. The heavenly things themselves have to have better sacrifices than these. We're not going to have cattle blood doing anything in particular to get you to heaven, but the blood of Jesus will. Matthew 26:28. Last Supper, Jesus says, this is my blood of the New Testament. It's a blood covenant. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so both the, what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, are blood covenants that require death. And there would not have been any covenant had there not been death in either case. Well, our time is up, so let me just finish. God has entered into a life and death blood covenant with us in which he has given us promises. Promises of salvation, protection, like the sword and alliance covenant. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. If anybody touches you, they're touching the apple of my eye. He has promised us protection. Agreement to walk together, sort of like the shoe covenant. The Lord is, he is walking with us, and we know that he is not only walking with us, he's actually carrying us on the most difficult part of the journey. So we have that kind of covenant going on in the new covenant. Hospitality, assault covenant. What could possibly be more friendly than him offering to be our bridegroom, than him offering to be our parent? We, if anybody in the whole wide world has had salt together, God and his people have had salt together. He's been so good to us. To a lesser extent, we Christian brothers devote ourselves to God. I mean, we're never as loyal to God as he is to us. We're not so faithful sometimes. But we're still obligated to do that and to one another. The Apostle John says, if Christ gave his life for us, we ought also to give our lives for the brethren. Ought meaning you owe it. So in this covenant relationship, we're all covenant people. And the Lord, I went past a billboard today and it said something like, are you tired of all of those people? Those like in big letters. Are you tired of all those people? And then it said, come to such and such a church, a new church. And I said to Teresa, oh, well, thanks for throwing the rest of us under the bus. We are those people. If you want a really good church, you go to that church. Like, oh, wow. Well, you know, we're covenant people. We got to take care of each other. We will be in a shoe covenant. We'll be in a salt covenant. We will meet you halfway. We will be together. We'll have salt together. We're going to be protecting. You know, here's my sword and my belt and you and I, we're going to stand against the bad guys. And we're all in this covenant with God, and God's covenant is with all of his children, and we shouldn't take that for granted. It's a really, really big deal. So we have a God who seems to like covenants very much. That's one of those interesting motifs in Scripture.